cry and go home. Wow. Now I want to tell you something. Jim got a melanoma. It's not a good diagnosis. It morphed into multiple brain tumours, and 3 years ago, God called Jim home. And Anne sang that song. At his funeral. And I heard it. She wanted to know how I heard it, because I didn't actually go to Salt Lake City to do that. I'm not sure they'll ever let me in there again after the week I spent there with her and Jim. We made so much noise that they expelled me. She got up and opened Jim's funeral service with it as well, because the reality is, as Christians, we don't actually have funeral services. We have celebrations. Jim's home in the presence of the God that he loved. His body is in a box in Salt Lake City somewhere, and we simply said goodnight to Jim. Because in the morning, in resurrection morning, those of us who can say, "It is well with my soul," we will be reunited forever. It's simply temporary. That's all it is, just temporary. Only a Christian can say that. As in this moment, I've prayed for this service, and as I prayed for this service throughout the week and today, I prayed that the Spirit of God would embrace you and draw you into a beautiful intimacy with him. He loves you. He just wants to love on you. And today, as we look into his word, before we look into his word, we're going to take communion together. And we're going to celebrate. We're going to celebrate this beautiful, sweet, intimate love relationship that we have with Jesus. As we take the bread, the broken body of Christ, and we take the cup, the emblem of the shed blood of Christ, which was sprinkled on the mercy seat in heaven. And Jesus stood before the Father and said, "It is finished. It is over. It is done." And God the Father said, "I'm satisfied. I'm completely satisfied." And because of that relationship, I can stand here and you can stand here as blood-bought believers in the God of the universe. It's beyond, it's too big to even begin to comprehend. But it's real and it's glorious. And today what I want you to do, it's going to be no music, there's going to be complete silence. When you're ready, just make your way up, take a piece of bread, take a cup, and just on your own, not a team effort today, just on your own, stand around the wall, sit in your seat, do whatever you want to do. Just once again, say thank you for the God who loves you so much. He'd rather die for you than live without you in eternity. What a privilege is ours. Amen. What a privilege. When you're ready, just come and take the elements. That's been a wonderful service so far. I'll try not to screw it up. If you'd like to open your Bibles, if you would please, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I want to speak to you today about a topic that seldom, it leaves me breathless, but for a topic that is seldom spoken about in the Church of Jesus Christ, less and less as time goes on. And the effect of that is to produce Christians that are uncertain in their life about what it means, what the will of God is and what it means to live in the will of God. And I want to share with you principles from Scripture today. And if you will apply them, God will honour those principles and will guide you and lead you, and you will know what it means to live in the will of God. Before we sort of get into that aspect, I want to first of all tell you that there's, when we refer to the will of God, you notice in the passage of Scripture that's under examination, the model prayer given to us by Christ. Daniel spoke to us last week about hallowing God's name and what that meant to hallow the name of God. And then it goes on to say, thy kingdom come. You can stand there and mumble, thy kingdom come, and has no meaning unless you realise the context in which Jesus was instructing the disciples. When we, in the Scripture, we see the psalmist, and he says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. When you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, what you're doing is, the only time there's going to be peace in Jerusalem is not when some super duper American president flies over there and orchestrates a two-state solution. There is no two-state solution. There's one state solution, and it's the state of Israel. And that will be under the loving lordship of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The Muslims took this so literally that they realized that when the Messiah comes, he'll, according to the prophecy of Zechariah, he'll stand with his feet on the Mount of Olives, and it'll split in half, and he'll march with his army through the eastern, or the Gate Beautiful, as it's known. So they bricked it up. What a good idea. Isn't that wonderful? And they may have even double bricked it, just to be sure. Yeah, exactly right. The Mount of Olives just divided at the touch of his feet. And he walks up to the Gate Beautiful and says, sir. So the Muslims have bricked it off. No more bricks. Isn't that crazy stuff? They have no concept of what Messiah even means. But you know, I was in Jerusalem at the Jaffa Gate, staying there, speaking to the minister of Christ Church, where I was staying at the Christ Church guest house. And I'd been to this amazing service. And afterwards I was talking to the minister, an English fellow, and I said to him, we were talking about this very subject, and I said, there'll be no peace in this city. There will be no peace in this city till Jesus rules and reigns, just as he said he would. And that fellow said, you see that across the road, you see that rubbish bin sitting there? He said, yeah. He said, you notice anything about it? No. He said, it's bright and shining and new. Because a week ago, a bomb went off in that. And he said, now there's a couple from Norway who were staying with us and now fighting for their life at Hadassah Hospital because of all the flying, steel and metal and stuff. He said, in the greater city of Jerusalem, every given day of the year, the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force bomb squad, identifies and neutralises 50-plus bombs a day. And these idiots are running around leaving these things. They're cowards. They're leaving these things in all sorts of places. And I went to go to the Wailing Wall to stand with the Jews and to pray for Israel. And as I was coming, you come down stairs like this, and so I'm coming down the stairs, all of a sudden the siren went off. I thought, that's probably not a good thing in Israel. I doubt that that's actually, you know, making an announcement of any value. And then a voice came over in Hebrew, and I thought, oh, I'm in trouble here. So there's a couple of tourists standing in front of me, and they seemed to know, and I said to them, do you speak Hebrew? And they said, yes, there's a bomb. We need to stay here. And in through this little gate that was known in the scriptures as the Dung Gate, in through the little gate came the van, and a little robot came out of the van, and somebody had left a briefcase sitting. They take no risks. So the little thing come out, and they aim their cannon at it. I nearly jumped off the planet. And I thought for a minute, was that actually the bomb, or as it turned out, somebody had actually left a briefcase there with papers in it, which now became confetti. And it just... Then another announcement come on. Okay, off you go. Safe to go now. That's how they live. And that's how they'll continue to live until the Prince of Peace walks through that gate and rules and reigns with a rod of steel. Psalm 2. When you pray, thy kingdom come, you're asking, what you're praying is, Father, we long for the day when Jesus will rule and reign in the city of Jerusalem. You're praying for the coming of the kingdom that he offered to the Jews that they rejected. That's what you're praying. The last prayer in the Bible, the last words in the Bible from the Apostle John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. He's praying, thy kingdom come. That's what he's praying for. And all through the scriptures, friends, all through the scriptures, and particularly all through the New Testament, we see this principle of praying that for thy kingdom come. Titus said, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He's praying to be looking for that, to be longing for that, to be wanting that more than breakfast, because you know what that means when he comes. When we take communion, every week when we take communion, the prayer in our heart is, thy kingdom come. Because we look back at the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood, and he says, do this as often as you will in remembrance of me until I come. Everything to do with this is Christ reminding us. Every morning when you wake up, that may be the last day. We live in the expectation of the coming of the kingdom. Amen. How'd you like to be in a church that never preached about the second coming of Christ, that never mentioned it, that robbed from people the blessed hope of his glorious appearing? What a horrible thing that would be to have to to listen to that and put up with that. So when Jesus says to the disciples with this prayer, and he says, this is a little category, another little category here, and this category is pray that my kingdom will come. Pray the kingdom onto this earth, and what a kingdom that will be. And then he says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is perfectly executed in heaven. And God's will has three aspects to it. You need to try to get a grasp of it. Try to stay with me here. The first aspect is the sovereign will of God, and there is nothing you can do about it. God is going to do that, and he's going to do it regardless, and nothing will stand in the way. Case in point, the rapture of the church is the sovereign will of God. It will happen when he says it will happen, and nothing will stand in the way, and nothing will stop it. The armies of the world can gather, they can get a conference going, they can have a little left-wing lunatic meeting over here somewhere and come up with some great ideas, but at the end of the day, halfway through that three and a half years into that period of time after the rapture of the church, he's going to pull the plug on that first seal and look out. It's coming. And there's nothing anybody can do about it. That is the sovereign will of God. We then go from the sovereign will of God to, and it's not really a theological term, but I think it's one we can understand, and that's to the general will of God. This is the will of God that applies equally to every man and every woman on the planet. Pray without ceasing. God did not write that. The apostle did not write that to Elise McKee. Not on her own. He wrote that to Elise McKee as a member of the body of Christ, as a part of the human race. Pray without ceasing is part of the general will of God, and the principles that the scripture just oozes with principles like this. Get a hold of your Bible, open it to almost any page you want, and give it a squeeze and they come to the surface. You can't read the scriptures and miss these things. This is God expressing his desire, his will, and he gives you the choice. That's the thing that's amazing. He gives you the choice. He says, Len, I want you to do this. And if you don't do it, you're a rebellious old bloke who lives at Haddon. And if you do it, you're an obedient old bloke that lives at Haddon. You're still an old bloke regardless. So, you know, there you go. Now, I don't... Yes, Lee, that's it. Too many people feeling too free to speak up here today. And lastly, we have the personal, specific will of God that is just for you. Just for you. God has a plan for your life. How amazing is that? That's an amazing thought. You know, when I first got saved, it was like, I was just totally overwhelmed by the whole thing, and I was bouncing around like a maniac and doing all sorts of stuff and making all sorts of noise. And I was out with her husband banging on doors one day and trying to preach the gospel on people's doorsteps, and bloke answered the door and in his shorts and singlet, a bit of not a very edifying sight. And he opened the door, and as bold as you like, I said to the bloke, "Sir, are you a Christian?" And the bloke looked at me and said, "Where are you from, boy?" I said, "Australia, but that doesn't mean anything. Are you a Christian, sir?" He said, "I was born in America, man. Of course I'm a Christian. What would you ask a question like that for?" I looked at Jim and said, "You better help me out here." This guy thinks he's born again because he was born in America. That's not the will of God. The will of God, the specific will of God, is where I want to focus today. The general will of God is where we focus almost all of our preaching, all of our Bible teaching. It's all focused on these principles and precepts of the Word of God, verse by verse, book by book, as we work our way through. Today's message is focused on you as an individual. How can you know what God's will is for you? Has he even expressed that? Does he care what you do? Does he give a rip whether you serve God in this church or, God forbid, one of those pagan churches in Ballarat? Does he even care? And I'm here to tell you, friends, he cares. He cares very deeply. And he has a plan and a purpose for your life. Most of us find it probably by accident. But you don't need to find it by accident. You can be directed there. Let's look, if you would, please, in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. A little short passage here. I want you to see what the great apostle has to say as he outlines this. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus under good works, which God has before ordained, look, that we should walk in them. That we should walk in them. That we, as individuals, he's writing to the Ephesian church and he's explaining to the Ephesian church, God has created you in Christ Jesus and he has a purpose for you. He has a plan for you. If there's one thing I can't bear, it's the notion of church hopping. I don't like church hopping. I don't like it at all. I think I'll go here. I think I'll go there. And you know what I always hear about it? I hear the personal pronoun I all the time. Now, people with an I problem, they say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And you go and read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and that's what Satan said. I'm going to raise up, I'm going to go up against and they exercise their own will. You think that's a good, that's not a good thing. If you come to me and say, I want to go to X church, I'm going to leave here and go to X church, wherever, we won't put any names in there. The first question I'm going to ask you is, can you show me how God has led you to go from here to there? Because you know why, folks? When God created the local church as his mechanism, he put people in that church and he gifted people. Every last one of you are gifted in some way. And he put them in the body, in the local church, to edify the saints. When you come to church, you come to be taught and instructed and edified and built up and fed. Amen? That's why we come here. We look for what giftedness do you have, and we want to use that giftedness in the body of the local church. Just in the course of these last few weeks, you've actually seen this, the outworking of this. Sarah was up here the Sunday before Christmas, the Sunday of Christmas, I suppose, and she's playing those things. That is a complete mystery to me, those black and white things there. I have no idea what that's about. If I was to go anywhere near that, the sound that come out of that would be horrendous. But when she goes up there with the gift that God has given her and she plays that, what comes out of it's beautiful. And Christmas Eve, when we're out there, I saw Sarah up there. She's playing. And I saw Justin up there with a microphone, singing. See? This is giftedness that's been put into the local church. And any time somebody just up and says, well, I think I'll go somewhere else, that local church gets hurt because they are stepped out of the will of God. I'm not saying you can't go from one church to another. Just go under the instruction of God. Amen? I've led my family out of the will of God on occasion, and it has ended in tears every single time. And yet I've led my family in the will of God, and it's ended for us as a rich and a great blessing. I've had people to tell me, why would you be wasting your time with that little group of people that hadn't? And my answer is because God, in his wisdom, led me to join that group of people, and I love that group of people. I love that group of people without reservation, and I want God's very, very best for that group of people, and whether there's 25 people here or 250, it's completely meaningless. God put me here, He led me here, and I'm here to stay until, you know, He leads me out. And He might lead me out or take me out. I mean, it's His choice. And I belong to Him. If God said to me and to Robin, we want you to go to Perth in Western Australia and be involved in a ministry there, you have to let go. You have to let go because you need to be subservient to the will of God. As for my heart, that would just about break my heart because I love being here. I just love being here. The more deeply you get to know people, you know, the harder it is to break those sorts of ties. So I think the first thing I want you to see here is that God has a plan for our life. In Ephesians 4:11-16, I want to show you this. Not only does He have a will for your life, but He has equipped you. Before we press on, has somebody got the thing to turn that thing off? I feel like I'm in Bali here. What? Behind the curtain. Oh, thanks, Ian. It's good to have a sensitive elder in the church, isn't it? I feel like I'm preaching in Bali up here. This is no good. We only put that on for the duchy so that... So let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors, teachers. For what reason? For the perfecting of the saints. For the bringing of the saints to maturity. You see, for the work of, so they can do the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And in verse 16 he says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Let me try and make some sense out of that verse for you. Let's pluck it apart. Make some sense out of that for you. If you build a house, you have a frame. You have a floor and you have a frame. The floor serves its purpose by being on the ground. The roof serves its purpose by being somewhere above the floor. Turn them around and see what you get. A disaster. In your body, you've got a liver. And that liver has certain functions. It's not a glamorous organ. Nobody goes around and says, you want to see my liver? I have a really great liver. It's incredible. Some idiot surgeon in Britain just got done like a dinner because you know what he was doing? He was inscribing his initials on people's livers when he did operations on them. And another surgeon came along and did a second surgery and pulled the liver out and said, there's initials on this liver. There's no gene that does that. And this guy got done like a dinner. Talk about ego and arrogance. But that liver, friends, you can't walk with your liver. It doesn't make you walk. Your muscles in your leg make you walk. That's pretty simple, Nola, isn't it? Yeah? And you don't listen with your eyes. You listen with your ears, Grandma. Right? All these things have got to be put together so you end up with a whole functioning organism. A church is no different, and Paul uses this metaphor here to say, you know what? What makes it a little bit better for me to come to church is Dave Cutler will get up in a minute when he wants to give me a clue. He says, Dave is the one who says how long I can preach. So when he gets up, I've got to shut up. So, yeah, and don't start yelling out, get up, Dave. Dave gets up, he goes out the back, and he puts on a coffee. And he puts out the biscuits. That's a gift of serving. I don't have that. I want to be served. And you know what? You know what's going to happen? When we're all standing around talking and fellowshipping, Dave's going to come up to me and he's going to give me a cup of coffee that's exactly the right amount, with the right amount of sugar, and he's going to come up and give it to me because that's David functioning in the body. Amen? That's how the body functions. Some people inspire us to worship. Nobody does it quite like Christine. Every church needs a Christine. I'm glad we've got a Christine. If Christine says, I'm going to go to such and such a church, you're dead. Because I know just where you live. Yeah, then you're going to heaven. Okay? We got a ball and chain on you. Because we love the enthusiasm and the spirit that you bring to the worship of our church. That's equipping. God has equipped us in different ways. We all have different things that we can do. My wife, she can be cooking, which I'm evidence of that she's very good at. So she can be cooking. She can have a phone tucked up on there like that, which is pretty common, most of the time. And so she's got a phone there, and she's got and she's painting the back of the wall here, and she's got something cooking here. She's doing all those things at once. Now, when I'm in the kitchen, I've got to be left alone. She comes in blapping away, and I said, "Ah, oh, for goodness sake, can't you see I'm trying to fry an egg here? Give me some space." And then what happens? The egg gets all hard and horrible. I don't have any gift like that. She's got a giftedness like that, When we were bringing up our kids, there were moments when we were bringing up our kids when if I could have got to the kid, I would have wrung his neck off. But you know what my wife was doing? Oh, yeah. Yeah, 2.5 back flanker job, You know what my wife was doing? She was putting herself between me and the kid, and she's hugging him and she's telling him, even though you did a stupid thing, even though what you did was sinful, I love you. And she taught me more about parenting than any book I could read about parenting, because it's a giftedness, see? A womanly giftedness. There were times when she handed them over to the executioner. And any way you look at this, friends, I believe in corporal punishment. I believe that children, you need to apply the board of education to the seat of understanding, and you need to do it. You need to do it with love, and they need to know that there are limits. And when you don't place limits on kids, what you get is what you see in the papers every morning. That's what you get. So God has a plan for our life. He has equipped us to carry it out. And he will reveal it. Please try to catch this. He will reveal it to his surrendered, obedient children. What does Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 say? Robin's going to tell you. She loves it.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct
you. Acknowledge him. Commit yourself unto him and he will direct your paths. Either that verse is a lie, or that's exactly what God's going to do. Now, do you think for one moment, you have a child and there's something you want that child to do, and you say, you know what? I've got a will for you. I've got a plan for you today. There's something I want you to do today. Of course, I'm not going to tell you what it is, of course. And if you don't do it or you get it wrong, I'm going to come down on you like a ton of bricks. What sort of a parent would do that? An idiot. There's probably one or two of them around. But listen, would God the Father say to you, I have a plan for your life. There's something I have for you in life. And then say, now see how you go. Just see if you can get it right. And if you don't get it right, I'll consider you to be disobedient and I'll discipline you. Does that sound like the Heavenly Father that you serve? Of course it's not. He says, I will direct your paths. That's a beautiful promise from the Word of God. And how does God do that? The very guts of the thing. Number one. Let's look at Psalm 119 and verse 18. This is a beautiful psalm. Verse 18. He says, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Isn't that great? Open thou mine eyes, and we'll come back to that verse because I want to take you to the same psalm, verse 105. And verse 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God will direct you. God will direct you. So the first thing, friends, and the most important thing is, what we hold here in my hands is the eternal, inerrant, infallible, living Word of God. Amen? It's a living Word. When you come to the Word, when I'm preparing, and Ian and Daniel and others, when they're preparing to preach from the Word, their responsibility is to take the word as it was laid down in its proper context, according to its proper grammar, and they are to feed that to you as proper food. But it goes beyond that, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a ministry of illumination. And the ministry of illumination, what does the word to illumine, what does it mean? It means to turn on the light so you can see. Amen? The switch on the light, illumine the room. I don't stumble around in the darkness. And so what we find here, friends, is this. When you come along and you say to God, I want to know what your will is. I want to know how to determine your will. The very first thing is the word of the living God. Read the word of God. Read the word. Read the word constantly. Read it with prayerfulness. When you open the Word of God, say, Holy Spirit, I know that you wrote this Word and I want you to speak to my heart from it. If you're sincere and genuine and surrendered to Almighty God, He will speak to you and guide you, and He'll guide you aright. There's a lot of voices in the world today, friends. There's a lot of voices out there and they're all going and there's noise and there's all of the rest of it. And you know what the voice of God sounds like? A still small voice spoken in perfect harmony with the Scripture. Amen. Perfect harmony with God's Word. As you're reading God's Word, the Holy Spirit will make it, will illumine that right off the page and apply it to your heart. That's the application of the Word. Okay? You say, is that unsafe? Can I just snatch anything from the Word? No, you can't. You have to do this in fellowship, in partnership with the Holy Spirit. We see the Word of God. And then in Acts chapter 13, I want you to come there with me, please. Acts 13, the first five verses, and you'll see something wonderful here. Here's a group of Christians. Early church. says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, such as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord. They weren't playing pool. They weren't reading novels. They were ministering to the Lord. And in placing themselves in the very presence of God, it says that they fasted. And the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. They went out. They went out in this sure and certain knowledge that God had called them to go. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And out they went. You see, friends, prayer and the Holy Spirit go together. And as you see this, and I have a practice of this, I'm studying and I read something and God speaks to me about it and I put it aside and then I begin to pray and then say, Lord, will you please confirm this? I'm a little bit like Gideon, unfortunately. He put that fleece out and he said, Lord, if that fleece is wet in the morning and everything else is dry, I'll know it's your will. And so the Lord said, okie dokie. And it was. And he wrung it all out. Well, Lord, you know I'm Jewish. So I'll put it out again tonight. And if in the morning everything's wet around it and that's dry, then I'll know it's the will of God. Well, I don't actually have a problem with that, to tell you the truth. And God said, okie dokie. And in the morning, everything was wet except for that place. Gideon said, yeah, that'll do. That's enough. And, you know, for me, and I want to encourage you to do this, don't be impetuous. Don't be impetuous. Don't jump up and say, this is something I want to do, and I found a verse. No, it's the other way around. Okay? Allow God to speak to you. Put it aside, because the key to this, the most important word you'll hear today, is this next single word. Wait. God will almost always make you wait. We don't do that well. I'm definitely the most impatient man in this room, without a shadow of a doubt. I want stuff to happen now. I want the whole I hadn't saved today. God, what's the matter with you? Don't you hear what we're saying here? But God speaks to us and he expects our obedience. And he asks us and he causes us and he makes us wait. Okay? And the last thing is circumstances. The last and least important. In Revelation chapter 3 it says, I have set before you an open door, which no man can shut. I've opened it, no man can shut it. I've set that open door before you. So off you go. And then the circumstances of life line up with the teaching that God's given you from the Word and the peace in your heart that the Holy Spirit has brought. When those things line up, you can step out in confidence and say, as best I can understand it as a human being, this is God's plan and purpose for me. And I really honestly believe that you can ask him to stop you. You can ask him to put a stop to it if you're wrong, if your heart is sincere and genuine. If you're trying to rort something yourself, don't expect God to step in and stop things. He might, but that would be a dangerous thing to do. Friends, as we finish today in Romans 12, 1 and 2, there's a prerequisite. There's a condition. And I'm unapologetic about telling you this because it's quite clear in this passage. There is a prerequisite and a condition that exists in order for you to be able to go to God with a clear heart and conscience and say to God, I want to know your will for my life. And I'll tell you what that is. It says, the verse says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, and I just want to get the wording exactly right, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And in verse 2, he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The safest place, for a Christian man or woman to be is smack dang in the middle of the will of God. Because where the will of God leads you, he will provide for you. Okay? You look at Jonah, we talked about a couple of 3 weeks ago, and God had clearly told him what to do. Jonah, Ninevites, mate. Not on your life. I'm off. Pulls him out of the guts of the whale, throws him up on the beach, looks like a ghost, and he says, Jonah, I've changed my mind. No. Jonah, Nineveh, now. Friends, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God has a plan for your life. In order to expect him to show that to you, you need to come to Christ and surrender and present your body as a living sacrifice. You know what happens to a sacrifice when you make it? It dies. It's dead. And we need to become dead to self so we're alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's no good to say to God, show me your will, Lord, and if I like it, I'll jump right into it. And if I don't, I might hold back, because there's no way God is going to show you his will under those circumstances. He wants complete and utter surrender. That's what he's after. You know what, friends? That's the place of intimacy and quiet and love. You know that? Sometimes, you know, as an example with my kids, they've done something that's rebellious. They know it's wrong. They know they should not have done that. And now they're agitated. They're all irritated, and there's no harmony anymore. That's been broken. And they come along and say, Daddy, I'm sorry. And you put your arms around your child and you hold your child. And in that place of surrender, it's the safest place in the world that that child feels. And that's you. That's you, friends. Look into your own heart. When you come to God the Father, he doesn't cast you out. He doesn't castigate you. Come to God and say, Lord, I've done a really stupid thing. Again. And you know what he says? Well, I don't remember the other time. Because I've cast that into the deepest sea. That's gone. So what have you done? And you confess your sin to him. And he embraces you. And he draws you into that beautiful intimacy. And in that place, there is peace. And only that place. God bless you, folks. Thank you for listening.